Let's stand in honor of our King. Seated. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6, and I should say 6a, but the first part of verse 6, as we consider a homecoming. I don't know about you, I like homecomings. In high school, we had homecoming games. Churches have homecomings out in rural areas where folk who grew up in the church come back, have dinner on the grounds and that sort of thing. Well, this is a homecoming of sorts for the Lord Jesus, although it's not surrounded by the usual good things that we associate with a homecoming. In fact, Jesus is rejected by those who know him best as he comes back to his hometown of Nazareth in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. Let's pray and look to the Lord for wisdom and illumination before we study God's Word this morning. Lord, we ask now that you would bring these ancient words to life by your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. Pray that you would illuminate our minds, that you would bend our wills toward you. Father, we pray for those who are lost, that you would save them. For those who are already saved, that you would grow us to the full measure and stature of Christ. It's in his magnificent name that we pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice this passage falls into three divisions. The first is the reception of Jesus, and that's in verses 1 through 2a. And then the investigation of Jesus, and we see that in the questions that are asked by the crowd of the congregation, and the latter part of verse 2 through the first part of verse 3. And then finally, the rejection of Jesus, which is very clear at the end of verse 3. And then subsequently throughout the rest of the passage to verse 6. The reception, the investigation, and the rejection of Jesus. He faced all of this when he came to his hometown of Nazareth. Now you know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And when you read the Gospels, you'll notice that the bulk of his ministry took place with Capernaum as a base of operation. And yet Nazareth was his hometown. That's why we call him Jesus of Nazareth so often. Luke gives a picturesque account of this same episode in his Gospel, chapter 4. And I'll be appealing to that particular passage of Scripture as well as supplemental to this. Jesus enters his hometown where he was raised, where he grew up. The Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. Very important to remember that. The Lord Jesus had a custom. He had a routine of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. The modern equivalent of that is for us to be amongst God's people on the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday. The writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Here is proof positive that Lord Jesus, who more than anyone had a reason and an excuse to lay out a church, did not. He was always there for the reading of the Word of God and the fellowship of God's people. He stands as an example for all of us. Well, in Luke's account, Jesus stands and reads the prophet Isaiah, particularly chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. which says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Everything was going well. People were speaking well of Jesus, according to Luke. They were amazed at his teaching. We see Mark say that. Matthew says that as well. Everything is going well until Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down and said to those listening, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Things began to fall apart then. Conditions began to deteriorate for two basic reasons. One, their false expectations, and two, their false sense of entitlement. First of all, their false expectations. These worshipers in the synagogue at this time were not interested in hearing a sermon. They wanted to see miracles. Furthermore, Jesus, his message, seemed totally irrelevant to them. They did not see themselves as poor or enslaved or blind or oppressed. You see, this prophetic passage in the book of Isaiah was to point to Messiah as God's great and eternal prophet, that mysterious prophet who was prophesied about by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And the Lord Jesus stands, and what does he read? He reads about deliverance of the poor, the enslaved, the blind, and the oppressed, but he applies it to his home congregation there in Nazareth. They didn't like that. I think of the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. The Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, says, "You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing,' but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus goes on to tell them, "Buy clothes and buy eye salve from me so that you can see." Sometimes we don't see what the problem is in our lives. We're much quicker to look at the problem in somebody else's life or the sinful behavior that someone else practices. But they had an expectation to see Jesus do something. In fact, they not only had false expectations, they had a false sense of entitlement. These people were not only expecting a miracle, they thought that Jesus owed them as much in light of the fact that this place was Nazareth, his hometown. They're filled with pride and arrogance. They view themselves as better than others simply because of their claim to fame as being the hometown of Jesus. They had a sense of entitlement. Jesus anticipates that in Luke. He says, "No doubt you'll quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here what we heard you did in Capernaum.'" But the Lord Jesus responds to them in a way that they're not expecting. These people didn't truly love God and his word. Like so many others, they loved the sensational. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted a show. They wanted Jesus to perform according to their desires and standards. Now that's dangerous, folks. But that's where a lot of North America is today. We want to be entertained. We want something to touch us emotionally, to move us, but it doesn't matter often what's going on spiritually. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul faced in Corinth. Did you notice that in our second reading today? In spite of Paul's love and devotion and the clear manifestations of the Spirit's power in his life, the Corinthians were taken up with the so-called super apostles. And all they did was abuse the Corinthians as they peddled God's word. And I love what Apostle Paul says, "I don't want your possessions, I want you." Paul's driving motivation was always to grow and develop, to expend and be expended for the souls of the children of God in Corinth. And yet they flocked to the super apostles, the ones who mastered oratory, the ones who would come through town and charge them money to listen to them speak. Paul says, "How have I wronged you except that I didn't charge you? Forgive me of this indiscretion." Paul is being wry and he's joking, but the point comes home. that he was genuinely concerned. He was genuinely an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And yet the Corinthians overlooked the genuine article for the spurious. The reception of Jesus. Well, let's move on from there. They received him with enthusiasm at first. They liked what he said until he applied it to them. That hurt. Then they began to investigate. You see this in the latter part. Look at all these questions they asked. Where did this man get these things? The second part of verse 2, they asked, what's this wisdom that has been given him? That he even does miracles. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Now, these questions are not bad or illegitimate in and of themselves. No, the problem is not so much with the questions. The problem is the willful denial and the ignorance of the simple, obvious answer. God is the answer and the only answer to each one of these questions. Where did this man get these things? From God. What's this wisdom he has? God's wisdom. Who is this? We know Joseph, we know Mary, we know his brothers and sisters. Yeah, well, you know them, but you don't really know Jesus, who he is. He is God's son. He's the infinite God-man. You see, all these questions are really a smokescreen to run from the truth. These people don't have room for Jesus' deity simply because they don't have room for God. And that's what we start doing. We start asking silly questions a lot of times when things get too uncomfortable for us. When Jesus points to our need. See, it's one thing to listen to sermons, but when Jesus stands up and says, today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. Now we have to deal with Jesus. They allow their limited and finite understanding to drive their thinking. They begin to hide from the truth, suppress the truth, run from the truth. But this is the normal, natural human response to truth apart from the presence and power of God. We start practicing what Hendrickson calls a nothing buttery. Jesus is nothing but a great ethical teacher. He's nothing but a wise philosopher. He's nothing but a magician, faith healer. See, that's what these questions are designed to do. Instead of looking at the Lord Jesus and bowing the knee in submission and obedience, these people want to take a step back and start working with human reason and wisdom from below, so that they can basically take away the glory that is Jesus Christ. This portion of the passage demonstrates the heart of the passage, and that is a deplorable lack of faith. And I want you to notice this lack of faith is not the result of a lack of empirical evidence or access to the truth. No, the questions themselves form an indictment against those who are asking as much. These questions, in the face of the obvious answer, as well as the clear, undeniable evidence to support the answer, point to pure, unadulterated unbelief. That's all a lack of faith is, folks. Very simple. It's unbelief. In summary, the person and work of Jesus Christ must be embraced and believed, or I must practice a wholesale denial of Jesus by reducing him to the status of any other great religious figure in history. You see, Jesus' words don't really sting that much. When I reduce him, when I practice a nothing buttery, and I take him down several notches from being the eternal Son of God. And that's essentially what these people are doing. They're asking questions that don't even need to be asked. They're creating noise, and they're dethroning Jesus. You know, Habakkuk is a great study about what real faith is. These people don't have any faith. Whenever I don't have faith, I start resulting to things I really trust in. I mean, fill in the blank. When things go bad, I turn to blank. I turn to my bank account. I turn to my network of friends. I turn to my job. I turn to my education. When things are really down and out and things go bad, I turn to my reputation. I turn to my wit. I turn to my overflowing personality, the way I get along with my friends. What you turn to, who you turn to, really demonstrates the object of your faith, your belief, that which ultimately sustains you. And in this passage, these people want to turn to anything and anyone except the one they should turn to, and that's Jesus. I challenge you to read another prophet who comes into this address not by mistake. His name is Habakkuk. It's only 3 chapters long. You ought to read Habakkuk. It's a great study in what faith is and what faith is not. It's basically formed around 2 complaints by the prophet and then God's response. In chapter 1, the prophet complains, just like we hear a lot of people complaining these days. God, you don't listen. You don't save. You tolerate wrong. Look around. There's destruction, strife, violence. There's conflict everywhere. Justice is perverted. I mean, what kind of a God would make a world like this? Then God answers. It's funny because God doesn't give a direct answer to Habakkuk's question. What he says instead is, yes, judgment will come via the pagan Babylonians. How you like me now? You know, God, look at this world. You owe me an explanation. No, God doesn't owe us anything. He simply turns and says, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to judge or be the rod of judgment against my people. Now Habakkuk really comes unglued. He says, what? Are you going to use the wicked to judge those who are more righteous than they? And God responds with that famous section in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. You see, Habakkuk, you're asking the wrong questions because your perspective is marred by sin. They're not more righteous. You're not more righteous than they. What makes one righteous is the response to me by faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And then God says, the Lord is in his holy throne. Let all the earth keep silent. Now, the end of the book, Habakkuk is a changed man. Read chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Listen to this. Boy, you talk about the opposite of the prayer of Jabez. This is the prayer of Habakkuk. Listen to chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That is faith. Habakkuk gives a laundry list of all the things that don't happen, of all the dreams that are broken, of all the expectations that are unfulfilled. And he says, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. Because Habakkuk realized at the end of the day, it's not those material, temporary needs that really sustain us. It's when we look to the Lord in faith for the eternal things that we are sustained. And he concludes with verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. It's not his bank account. It's not his savings. It's not his friends or network. It is not his ability to get out of a jam. It is the Lord God Almighty who is his strength. You see, folks, when Ezekiel preached, God sent a sense or a spirit amongst the people. And he told Ezekiel, go and say these things. And whether they listen or they ignore you, they will know that a prophet has been amongst them. He didn't have to say that with the Lord Jesus. There was no need to. All the miracles, the fulfillment of prophecy, everything about Jesus pointed to the fact that he was the prophet that God would send. And yet, they rejected him. Habakkuk responds with belief and submission and obedience regardless of external circumstances. That is faith. And folks, a lot of times, and I sympathize with you as a pastor, you're going through hard times and difficult times, and I will pray for you. Nobody likes those. I don't know why God sends those. I don't know why there's loss of job, loss of health, loss of a child. I don't know why there's misery and pain. But one thing I know for sure, the thing that Habakkuk found out, that God uses all of it sovereignly for His glory and for our benefit. He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the very day of Christ Jesus. John says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Well, that's the investigation of the Lord Jesus. Now, finally and quickly, notice the rejection of Jesus. They took offense at him. It says in the latter part of verse 3, I believe. Why? Because they sized him up according to their desires and expectations. In Luke 4, not only were they disappointed at Jesus, they became thoroughly enraged and tried to kill him. See, they didn't like what Jesus had to say. The substance of his sermon. Mark doesn't record that, but Luke does. And Luke mentions that Jesus mentioned two men, the ministry of Elijah, the ministry of Elisha. You remember Elijah with that widow from Zarephath, that Sidonian pagan woman whom God ministered to. You remember Naaman, the Syrian leper, whom Elijah ministered to. Elijah and Elisha. And both of these examples, they point to the lack of faith in Israel. They point to the apostasy that was widespread and which led to the Babylonian captivity. And the people were amazed. Not only amazed, they were enraged. Not only did Jesus not do a miracle there, or a very limited amount of miracles, but he pointed to the Old Testament prophets and the judgment upon Israel as a result of unbelief. Let me challenge you with a few things, because this passage is really tragic. Jesus made that statement only in his hometown and only amongst his relatives in his own house as a prophet without honor. In other words, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes we can be so close to the things of Jesus, we miss them altogether. We go to churches, we hear evangelical music, we hear evangelical sermons, we're people of the book, we're Bible thumpers, but it doesn't matter when our foot hits the pavement on Monday morning. We act as if there is no God, and that's what lack of faith is. It's going through life without God. There's a tragedy here, a fourfold tragedy. There's a tragedy of creating a Jesus according to my own image. The evidence is powerful and formidable, and I must deal with it one way or the other. But if I don't submit and obey, then I'm going to do my best to create a Jesus after my own image. I don't need to tell you how distorted and how bad that is. The tragedy of sitting in judgment over who Jesus is and what he can or cannot do according to my finite and limited knowledge and understanding. That's a tragedy. Be careful. The tragedy of demanding answers to questions with obvious answers already, or to no answer at all. God doesn't owe us answers. He's not a great big cosmic vending machine or fortune cookie. And we live in a world that wants answers. We live in a world that won't tolerate ambiguity. The tragedy of self-imposed limitations in connection to God's activity in my life. You know what scares me the most as I read my Bible? Getting my own way. That's coming from a Calvinist, a Presbyterian. Because God is absolutely sovereign over every molecule in the universe. But for reasons beyond our comprehension, he often allows us to have exactly what we want. And when you get your own way, God withdraws. That's what's so scary about this passage. In the end, Matthew says he did not do any miracle there. Mark says he could do no other miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Faith has become one of the most misused and misunderstood terms in Christendom. We usually approach it one of two wrong ways. We're either very academic about it or very theoretical. We Presbyterians fall into that line. We could talk about faith. We can define faith. We can even define the Latin terminology surrounding the word faith and all the components that go with it. But too often it's just theoretical. And when life falls apart and something bad happens, our theology goes out the window. That's one wrong way to approach it, just simply academically and theoretically. The other way is superficially and passively, as if faith were some sort of over-the-counter drug that I can't locate in the grocery store. Have you ever been that way? You're trying to look for some cough syrup or some sort of pain reliever in the grocery store and you can't find it, and I ask people and they don't know where it is, and you're looking around and looking around because you want this fix. You want something to take care of it. No, Jesus says, believe and obey. We can't complicate faith, folks. And we can't make it a passive thing as if it's something that just happens to us, as if we get zapped one day. No, faith is belief and obedience. If you truly believe that God is present, then you will act accordingly. If you truly believe that God hears every word you say, He sees everything that you do, He knows the words that are even before they appear on your tongue, if you really believe that, we'll behave accordingly. If I really believe God is present, it's going to condition what my eyes look at. If I really believe God is present, it's going to condition the way that I obey or disobey the law. If I really believe God is present, it's going to condition everything that I think and say and do. It doesn't take much, it says believe and obey. That's why when they came to Jesus and said, Lord, increase our faith, as if say, Lord, zap us, do something to us. And Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. It was a sharp rebuke. Jesus was saying, you don't get it by osmosis, and I'm not going to zap you with anything. I'm not going to give you any more miracles, any more evidence. You've got it all. Believe, trust, obey me. That's what real faith is. Couple of conclusions. This passage forces me to ask, do I live with false expectations and a false sense of entitlement with reference to my relationship to Jesus? A false sense of entitlement and false expectations can make you miserable as a Christian. This passage forces me to ask, do I truly love God and His Word, or do I simply love the good things He can do for me? You know, we talk about outcome-based education, and we're somewhat critical of that. It's basically saying that a child goes to school, and the fundamentals and principles are driven by the student's circumstances, not by the truth or the standards of the discipline taught. Well, folks, just like outcome-based education, there is outcome-based faith. And too often our faith is structured and geared and conditioned by what we get out of it, instead of looking very hard at the fundamental principles of the discipline of what faith is to begin with, that Christ has already done everything for us. And we've been seated in the heavenly places and given every spiritual gift that we need. Do I truly love God and His Word? You want your faith grown? Get in the Word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So we hear the Word of God and we study it and we read it and we listen to sermons and we gather on Sunday morning as a church. That's where God is building and developing our faith. This passage caused me to wonder, what kind of limitations am I placing on God's activity in my life? Once again, that's real scary. Like a horror movie, the end of this thing. To hear God's word say He could do no miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people. And once again, it doesn't mean that God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is conditioned by a finite little man. But what it does mean is that God loves us so much that He often gives us exactly what we asked for. Often I look at my own life and I wonder, where is God? Why isn't God doing A, B, and C? Why isn't this happening? And you know something, folks? What I need to do is stop pinning the blame on God and start realizing that I may be the problem. I may be the one who is limiting God's activity in my life. He does whatever he wants to. But this passage gives us cause for concern that he may withhold and go someplace else if I'm not going to cooperate with him. The real scary part of this passage is the enormous freedom we have at our disposal. Freedom to ignore Jesus and place limitations on his activity in our life. May God give us the grace not to do that. May God give us the grace to respond in faith like Habakkuk, to trust and obey. Believe the Lord Jesus is present, that he cares for us regardless of what we're going through, individually or as a church, and to trust him. I invite you to do that today. To trust the Lord Jesus with your life. He came and he died on a cross and he rose again so that our sins would be atoned for, so that we would receive forgiveness and have eternal life. And folks, as Paul said in Romans 8, if he gives us eternal life, how will he not freely give us everything else that we need to make it in this life? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this brief little story, and yet so packed with meaning. Father, I pray this morning that you would generate faith in our lives. Lord, you've offered every means there is, Lord. You've given Jesus and his blood for our sins.